For unto us a child is born. Well, one of the things that maybe every single person here has in common is that you were born. Your mother gave birth to you some time ago. And I think for the most part, births are celebrated. I still remember each of my daughters being born. I was there. I remember Angela laboring. And, you know, men, you never want to ever joke around about birth labor, okay? But in that moment of tremendous pain and, you know, just all that comes with that, when that baby is born, you know, there's something very, very precious about that. But there is one birth that transcends all other births. It was like all other births, except there was one exception. In that, it was the birth of the Son of God. In the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, there are some prophecies given that pointed to the birth of Christ. There are two in Isaiah that are worth highlighting. Isaiah 7:14 says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." And then in Isaiah 9:6 it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Now, one of the things, especially in our culture today, as much as Christmas has become commercialized, and even though it's not politically correct to say Merry Christmas, even though lately, the last few days, I'm surprised at how many stores I went to, and the clerks would say Merry Christmas. So I was like, well, this is weird. You know, for a while, it was just, you had to say Happy Holidays, because you didn't want to offend anyone, right? And but isn't it interesting that in our culture, whether you believe in Jesus or not, there's something about Christmas that is being celebrated. People gather together. People even give gifts. You might even give gifts to people that you don't really care to give gifts, right? But for some reason, Christmas is a time where you do these sort of things. Now, sadly, many people forget that this is actually to celebrate the birth of Christ. But even though that might not be fully acknowledged, I think it's interesting that our culture, and even throughout the world, they will still celebrate Christmas in one way or another. But for us, we understand Christmas to be something very, very significant, in that God took on human flesh. The Word became flesh in John 1:14. And this is no small thing to consider. You know, for some, when we talk about the incarnation, that just sounds like a theological term that's meant to be discussed among seminarians. But it's more than just a theological issue. And it's not something you just want to easily dismiss as an intellectual discussion point. It was necessary for the incarnation to take place. Why? It was through man that sin came into the world. And it had to be through man that the responsibility for the consequence of sin had to be dealt with. Stephen Wellam, in his book, God the Son Incarnate, writes this: "A man, a son, the king, must redeem humanity through suffering, to then reign over a restored creation as God's righteous vice-regent and faithful covenant partner. A man must come to represent God on earth. A man must live in covenant obedience to God. A man must bear the covenant curse on behalf of a disobedient humanity. And a man must rule with the character of God over the earth." When you think of all that sin brought into this world, there is so much that needed to be addressed in order for everything to be resolved. But it had to take a man to do it. Now, when Adam and Eve introduced sin into the world through their disobedience, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the very presence of sin became this curse that all of mankind would face. In fact, we see it in our lives every day. In fact, left to ourselves, our world would quickly become what it was like during the days of Noah, that the wickedness of man was great, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. You know, to me, one of the saddest things, and sometimes I see this come through my Facebook feed, is people stealing packages off of your front porch. And it's just so sad that there are people who drive around just to look for packages. Now, you might have seen some people try to address that. Like they put exploding packages. You know, one person even put, I think, dog poo, and it exploded in their car. So I guess there's ways that people get back. But even for people that do stuff like that, don't you think it's sad? I mean, especially during this time. Because people know. Everyone's ordering their gifts online these days, right? And we have had packages stolen. Even at our new home, we've had packages stolen. It's so sad. So there are people who have every intention of wanting to steal. They know exactly what they're doing. And you think, how could people do such a thing on Christmas? Well, that's why left to ourselves, our world will quickly self-destruct. There is no human being who could fulfill what is necessary in order for the problem of sin to be dealt with. It couldn't just be any man who would bear the curse of sin, because a sinner could not atone for sin. This is why God had to intervene. The incarnation is an ontological necessity, that the eternal Son of God would become a man to accomplish the will of plan of God as a man in order to redeem sinful man. You know, some people ask, well, why couldn't God just sort of wipe the slate clean and just fix it all? Well, when man introduced sin into the world, it brought the weight and burden of responsibility on mankind. Man would have to pay the penalty for sin. I think anyone understands that if someone commits something wrong, they have a responsibility to bear judgment for it. That's why if you commit a crime, you go to jail. You pay a fine. Or if you commit a serious crime, you might even face the death penalty. Mankind left to himself could never redeem himself from his sin. Christmas represents the divine intervention of God. But it comes in a way that is so contradictory to what we would expect. It is that God would humiliate himself, would humble himself, who would condescend so that he would then come amongst us to fulfill God's redemptive plan. The Word became flesh. You know, this is a mystery that really does transcend our ability to fully comprehend. How could God be 100% God, yet 100% man, and not be something just like some weird mutant? How does that work? Well, we might not really ever be able to fully comprehend that. But we can understand what he did. When Jesus came to this earth, when the Word became flesh, it says there in John 1:14 that he came to dwell among us. He came to dwell among us. Now that is not something to be taken lightly. I mean, think of it this way. You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you would consider yourself at least maybe middle to upper middle class? Maybe some of you might even consider yourself upper class. And so you think about that. Who are the people that you hang out with? Like, who are the people that you would be willing to grab lunch with? That's good. You should. I hope so. But sadly, there are some people in this world that won't even have lunch with their brother. That's sad, isn't it? You know, when you think of people who maybe are, we would say, the richer folks, you see some folks who are generous. They might be even willing to give gifts, be generous to the poor. But one thing that you might not really see is for someone who would be kind of like at that upper crust level and then choose to live amongst the poor. And not only live amongst them, but to adopt their lifestyle so that they might identify with them. That those very folks might be able to say, oh, you really understand what it's like to be one of us. Now, for some of us, we show an attitude that would never want to do such a thing. How so? Well, sometimes just even how you define someone socially, you think that certain people are beneath you, right? And because they're beneath you, you would never befriend them. You wouldn't even have lunch with them. You wouldn't even want to be in close physical proximity with them. Why? Because you don't want to associate with someone beneath you, right? That happens even when you're in school, right, kids? You're at school and there are certain people that you don't get along with. Why? Because there are certain people that might look at you and say, I don't want to hang out with you because you're a loser. But then you in turn might look at someone else and say, yeah, I don't want to hang out with you either because you're a loser. And I don't hang out with losers. I hang out with winners. And as you get older, I don't think it gets that much more complicated. We still do the same thing, right? You kind of scope the field. You look around. You say, okay, who am I going to hang out with? Not that person who's weird. Not that person who's like just socially inept. Not that person who smells. Not that person who drives that nasty car. We have so many ways that we look down in a condescending way. That happens all the time. But Jesus, being God, you can't get more upper crust than that. Okay? God. You're perfect. You're without sin. Why in the world would you want to hang out then with sinners? Not only that, why would you be willing to commit your life to the point that you would humble yourself by becoming a helpless baby? In fact, a baby that some wanted to kill. Right? Herod the king found out that there was a new king in town. He wants to kill him. So Joseph and Mary have to run to Egypt. But Jesus grows up and he lives amongst those who should call him creator because he's the creator. And we read through the gospel accounts that these folks did not respect him. In fact, there were some who hated him and they went as far as wanting to kill him. Now, if you knew that, like, who would willingly go into a situation where you know people would hate you, where people would mistreat you, where people would deliberately hurt you, right? Who would go into that kind of situation? I don't think anyone would want to go in a situation, right? I mean, kids, think about it. Would you go to a school if you were guaranteed getting beat up every week? Would any of you volunteer to go to that school? Exactly. Who would? But I did. I went to a school where I got beat up every week. Isn't that sad? And it was a Christian private school, of all things. 9th grade was a very terrible year. But who would willingly go to such a place? So why did Jesus do it? Why did he do it? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 4. starting from verse 14, says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus came so that he could sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, it's interesting. We don't like to sympathize maybe with people in their weaknesses. We'd rather relate to them in their successes, in their strengths, right? That's how we look to associate with people. You want to build relationships that are going to help kind of propel you upwards, right? Like kids, like in school, don't you want to hang out with the cool crowd? Right? Because you want to be cool. You don't want to hang out with the losers, because then you're going to be labeled a loser. I don't think too many people like that. Jesus could sympathize with our weaknesses. In fact, when you think about how much we tend to share about our lives, most of us don't share our weaknesses. One, because we're afraid of what people will think. We're afraid that they will think less of us, right? But then there are some folks who come to church and, you know, there's some people that maybe they don't mean to do this. They give this impression that they never struggle, right? Like there's some folks you look at and you're like, I know how they sin. They only had a 2-hour quiet time. Oh, you're so bad. You only prayed for 3 hours today? Oh, you're so unholy. But that's how we think that some people sin. Like, we can't even relate to that. Well, Jesus was tempted, though he didn't sin. In fact, one of the things when you read through the gospel accounts is you see Jesus experiencing the full weight of what it means to be human. He was hungry. He was tired. He was sad. He faced all the hardships and frailties that we would. But here's the thing that Jesus can say that we can place absolute confidence in. It's that he truly understands. He understands what it's like to be treated badly. If you remember, his disciples, on the last night before he is to be crucified, they all bail on him. They run. They forsake him. Not only that, one denies even knowing him, and another one betrays him. Jesus understands betrayal. He understands having friends leave him. He understands what it means to be alone. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows what it's like to be tempted. Satan directly tempted him, trying to drag him down, trying to cause him to sin. Especially he was in a weakened state, right? He hadn't eaten or had anything to drink for 40 days. How do you do that? How do you have strength? I mean, I get discouraged just a little bit, and it's like all over. Like this past week, I was tremendously discouraged. And when I get discouraged, the thought that goes in my mind is, you know, God, I just want to die. I don't even want to live. There's nothing in this world that really seems worth living for when everything gets dark. God, I don't know what to do. I don't know how to deal with difficult situations, difficult people. It's so hard. And then I'm reminded, Jesus understands. But here's the thing. Jesus came knowing that he would have to suffer all these things. And yet he came. I mean, I'm not sure how to understand this. When Jesus was a baby, how did he process things, like, mentally? Like, did he still have the ability to think as God? Yes, I would think he did. But he's limited by being a baby. And as a baby, I don't know, he must have been a pretty normal baby. I don't think he popped out of Mary and it's like, hey, mother, Good to see you. No, I mean, regular baby. Not too verbal yet. Had to be changed. I mean, it's just so weird to think that someone would humble themselves to the point where they are actually fully dependent on someone else, taking care of them for the most basic things. Who does that, right? I mean, is that one of the things as we get older too? I mean, I can only imagine this as I start to feel it more. When you're physically deteriorating, so someone actually needs to help you just even walk. I'm starting to do that more. Instead of Ange linking her arm through mine, I link my arm through hers. Because I need to actually lean on her. You know, I watch my parents as their health continues to deteriorate. And you realize, wow, you know, just the weakness that you can't escape anymore. Like, how do you deal with that? But you know what? Jesus, he truly understands. But the thing was, he deliberately came so that he would sympathize with us. This goes beyond just the technicality of paying for the penalty of sin on the cross. It was to live a life that would fully identify with our weakness. And to be misunderstood and mistreated all along the way. I mean, I think some of us understand what it's like to be misunderstood, mistreated, discriminated against. Jesus understands that. Jesus understands the pain of loss when people died. Not only did he come to dwell among us to sympathize with our weaknesses, he came to display specifically in a way that we would be able to learn from his humility. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Now, for us, being human, we like stories of when people, they come from very humble beginnings and they become great, right? Like, the slave who becomes a king. That's a story. But for the king who says, "I'm going to let go of being a king and choose to be a slave," that goes against us. That's not the story that we look for. We're always looking for upward mobility, right? We're looking to succeed. We're looking to become bigger and better and greater. That's the story we like. But the birth of Christ is the ultimate act of humility. It's the king becoming a slave. It's the Lord of all creation who has all authority becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. In fact, Jesus was born so that he would explicitly die the most horrible death that anyone would ever die. I mean, if you knew that in being born you would ultimately suffer the most horrible death, would you want to be born? I guess if you had the choice. I don't know how that would work, but you know, somewhere way back where you have a chance to talk about that. I don't think so. Who wants to enter into a life that promises suffering? But through that suffering, Christ provides salvation. I was reading an article this past week about what it would have been like to see things from Mary's perspective as she gives birth to Jesus. She knows who Jesus is. Jesus is promised to be the Savior of the world. And yet it says there's no room for them. So she gives birth, and then she's looking around. Maybe Joseph is looking around too. And where do they put Jesus? They put Jesus in a manger, a feeding trough. Okay. Now for any of us who, if you're expecting, or if you're, you know, you've had a baby, we go to these hospitals, right, where everything's sanitized and clean, and you have people coming around and making sure everything's good, and you know, you have these hospital beds that are all equipped. I remember going to one where, you know, it's equipped for them to lie there, and all of a sudden they take certain things apart and they put these straps in, and then all of a sudden becomes the birthing thing, you know, and then they take that all apart and put it back and it becomes another bed again. Crazy. Everything to make this birthing experience, I guess, relatively smooth. Mary gets none of that. And if you can imagine, they're looking around and all they see is a feeding trough, a manger, and they put Jesus in the manger. And you would think, who would choose that? But if you go back to the story in Luke 2, the manger is actually used as a sign. The angels tell the shepherds, for today, Savior has been born, and you will find him laying in a manger. So they knew where to find the Savior. God used a humble tool to identify Jesus Christ. Humility is not something that I think most of us regard highly, because it goes against the very idea of all that we seek to live for. But Jesus humbled himself. His birth is the most humbling thing. It is God taking on the form of a man. It's hard to be humble. It's especially hard to be humble when you know people are going to, you think, take advantage of you. You know, sometimes you want to fight back. You want to make sure you stand up for things. You want to make sure that no one takes advantage of you. Because if you are perceived as being weak, which is what we usually associate humility with, we don't want anything to do with that. And in fact, Jesus does suffer mistreatment. In fact, if you remember, Mary is told by Simeon when she and Joseph take Jesus to the temple to offer up the sacrifice that they need to when a son is born. And Simeon says, a sword will enter your heart. And Mary did. She saw her own son murdered. I don't think there's any worse thing that a parent could go through, to see your own child die. But Jesus submitted himself. In Philippians 2, it says there, he became obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. His humility becomes the example for us to follow, right? Right before then, verse 5, it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, going back to John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even in his humiliation, even in the birth, Jesus displays his glory. It is the glory of the only begotten. And in particular, it is a glory that displays the full measure of grace and truth in only the way that God could. Go to Matthew chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 20 to 23. It says this, but when he had considered this, Joseph, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. You know, if there's anything that Jesus Christ presents to us, it is the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's truth. Here's the truth. We are sinners before a holy God. And as sinners, we deserve eternal condemnation. As sinners, we are completely incapable of doing anything to save ourselves from sin. There is nothing we can do. But that's the truth. We deserve it. We deserve eternal condemnation for sinning against a perfect and holy God. But through Jesus Christ, we see the perfect grace of God manifested as well. God intervened on our behalf by sending his only Son, so that God would come to be with us, not only to save us from our sins, but to give us this relationship that the very name Emmanuel represents, that God will always be with us. You see, when you repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and you trust him alone to save you from your sins, what you're saying is this: Jesus, I thank you for coming to this world so that you would do that which I could not do, and that is pay the penalty for my sins. Through your death on the cross, you satisfy not only the penalty of sin, through your resurrection, you show your power over sin. And the promise of the gift of eternal life is that one day I will be with you in heaven forever, and the very presence of sin will be completely eradicated. And this past week, we were at a funeral for Mike's mother. This year, there have been a number of funerals that had to be at, and it's a very sobering thing. You know, a funeral reminds you that life ends one day. No one will escape that. Some will die sooner. Some might die after having a long and full life, but all of us will die one day. And you know, it's at a funeral that you really understand nothing in this world really ultimately matters, because you can't take it with you. So all that you do, all the hard work that you put in, and not to discourage, you know, you just study hard and, you know, work hard and so forth. But if that's all you're living for, do you understand? You're going to leave all of it behind. I mean, even Christmas, you know, children, not to maybe make you too sad, but I'm sure you will get gifts and toys and, you know, clothes. Clothes aren't always fun when you're younger, but be thankful. But all of it will pass away. You know, I think that's one of the sad realities about life. The nice toys you get, they'll break. That's sad. Okay. Or maybe you finally get like the cool clothes you're looking for, and it gets caught on the edge of a table and rips. You're like, oh. You'll get disappointed. But you know what? On the day you get buried, there's nothing that you can take with you. But if you know Jesus Christ, you have a promise that God is with you and that nothing can separate you from his love. In Romans 8:38, it says, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there's anything we should think about in terms of Christmas, it should be this. God gave the greatest gift that we could ever receive, and that is the gift of Jesus Christ. It is through Christ that we have a Savior who truly understands and relates to us in our humanity, yet also displays his divine power and love to us in all grace and in truth. Jesus knows everything about us. He knows every sin. And yet, he still came to provide forgiveness. Who does that? Nobody does that apart from Christ. You see, only when you know the forgiveness of Christ could you forgive in this way. Because only when you know Jesus Christ and you've experienced the fullness of his grace shown to you, can you then show that grace to others in forgiving, in being patient, in being kind, in being willing to bear the burdens of others, and to be hopeful, even though things seem so dark. You know, there was a point this last week, and I remember I was just feeling so helpless, and I was just weeping and sobbing, and in my heart, I just felt so heavy, and all I could think of is, God, only you could do something to change people's hearts, because there is nothing I can do. There's nothing I can do. I tried. And God, sometimes they just want to give up. Sometimes people's hearts are so hard. And it's hard to be gracious to people who treat you badly. It really is. But that's why we have such a wonderful Savior. He knows every sinful thing about us. He knows it. And yet, he is gracious to us. You know, in the grand scheme of things, it almost seems unbelievable that something like this could be true. But I think the one great empirical fact that really validates everything in the Bible, it's this. It's our sin. Our sin is so objectively true in how it affects our world. Sin destroys, especially relationships. Sin destroys people. So left to ourselves, we have no hope. We will only destroy one another and each other and ourselves. So it takes God to intervene. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we close.